If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn once again to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, and this morning to the 20th chapter, Matthew chapter 20, as we'll be looking at a parable that is recorded for us here in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. And as we resume what we've been doing on the Lord's Day mornings, and that is an ongoing exposition through the Gospel of Matthew. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew 20, beginning in verse 1, wherein the Apostle Matthew faithfully records these words of Christ. If you have one of those Bibles where the words of Christ are in red, you'll notice that all of these are in red. These are all the words of Christ. "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out, and found others standing idle, and said unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen." May God bless today, once again, the reading and the hearing of His Word, and let's join together again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we do seek again today the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us minds to comprehend. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. And you may be seated. So again, we're returning to the Gospel of Matthew, and we're continuing this ongoing exposition. And we've already seen in the Gospel of Matthew that our Lord often used parables. And sometimes a parable has been sort of commonly defined as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's fairly simple, but there's something true about that. Christ often told figurative, metaphorical stories to illustrate truth. And that's what a parable is. Remember back in Matthew 13, he told seven consecutive parables, starting with the parable of the sower. And now we're in chapter 20, and Christ is coming closer to the cross. The cross is looming ahead, and he's going to tell more parables, and many of them will have a sense of urgency as he's teaching the disciples before he will go to the cross and be raised and ascend and be absent from them, and they will be left awaiting the time when he will come again. And we have one such of these parables that Christ tells today on the way to the cross. It's meant to relay spiritual realities to us. Now, before we get to chapter 20 and the exposition of this parable, since it's been 2 weeks since we were here, and I was away last Lord's Day, let's go back for just a second to Matthew 19. And so, remember, over the last couple of Lord's Days, we saw in Matthew 19 the account of Christ's encounter with the man known as the rich young fool. Or the rich young man. And Christ had said to him to sell everything he had, give to the poor, come follow me. And the man, remember, had a sorrowful parting from Christ. Look at verse 22 of chapter 19. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Christ had followed that up with one of his most famous teachings, talking about the difficulties of those who are rich to enter into the kingdom. Not an impossibility, because with God all things are possible, and many men of wealth and influence are also believers. But Christ had sort of shocked the disciples, who probably had a kind of a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, thinking that if you were outwardly prosperous, you must be blessed by God. When he had said to them in verse 23 of chapter 19, "Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly with difficulty enter into the kingdom." And then he said it's easier in verse 24 for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And you might also remember that on the heels of that, Peter had blurted out, as he often does, in verse 27, that in contrast to the rich young man who had gone away sorrowfully, Peter had said, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have, therefore?" And then Christ talked about what he calls in verse 28 of chapter 19, the coming regeneration, or the renewal, the new heavens and the new earth, when the Son of Man will sit in the throne of his glory. And he promises the apostles that they will rule with him. They will be co-heirs with Christ. And remember also the great promise he made to them. And I think whereas there was a promise in the world to come of how they would be taken care of by Christ, I think there was also a this-worldly promise to them, as I said. It's there in verse 29. "Every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life." Remember I said, when you become a Christian, you can't outgive God. Your tie to Christ might mean you lose some things, but God supplies those things for us. He gives us a family we didn't know we had through his church. And it was interesting, last Sunday, I actually preached on those passages at the Westminster Baptist Church, and there happened to be, it's a small congregation, but there happened to be a family there. There was a mother who was Iranian, and her 20-year-old daughter, who's also a world-class athlete, a runner, and then her 12-year-old son. And I was talking with them afterwards, and you can see, particularly the 20-year-old, her face was just beaming. And I heard their story just a few months back. They had to flee Iran because they had become Christians. They had become believers through the witness of a neighbor who was a Christian. And the result was that they had undergone persecution, including threats from the father and husband. And they had to leave for their own safety. And now they're living in the neighborhood near the church. And I had the privilege of reading this passage to them. And Westminster Baptist Church has become their family, filling the gap and supplying. And, you know, it's just this truth of Scripture was illustrated stunningly to me as I was there. Well, you might remember that at the very end, chapter 19, we're going somewhere with this, verse 30. Christ had ended by saying, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." And I had suggested at the time when I preached on this a couple weeks ago that I think that meant that in the eyes of the world, Christ was telling the apostles, many may think that you are last. Many people in the world today don't have a high estimation of Christians. They think we're sort of goofy, foolish, simple, anti-intellectual, obscurantist, whatever. And being identified as a Christian can mean sometimes you're in last, you're considered last. But Christ said, one day in the regeneration, you're going to be first. You're going to be first. Not only will you have things supplied now that you need in this life, but even everlasting life. Now, I say all that to say that what we come to next now in chapter 20, the passage we're looking at today, is spinning off of that statement. This parable we're going to look at now is going to be an expansion of what Christ said. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now here's this parable that's going to explain this. And here's something interesting. Look at chapter 20, verse 16. How is this whole parable going to end? With a restatement of that same sentiment. So the last shall be first, and the first last. See how this, those sayings in chapter 19, verse 30, chapter 20, verse 16, frame the parable. It's like a picture frame, and now we got the picture, which is this parable. And so that's what we're going to look at. Let's turn now to the passage. And we can divide this parable into three parts. The first part, in verses 1 through 7, Christ describes a householder who hires laborers to work in his vineyard. The second part of the parable, from verses 8 through 15, is a description in the parable of how this householder settles accounts with the laborers at the end of the day. It's payday, end of the month, end of the day, work day. It's payday. And then I want to suggest that verse 16 is sort of Christ's own summary or interpretation of what the parable means. So three parts. The householder hires laborers, the household pays the laborers, and then Christ's one verse explanation of what the parable means. So let's walk through the parable together. Let's start off with that first part, describing the householder hiring the laborers to labor in his vineyard. Now, this parable commences, as many of Christ's parables commence, and those of you who are here, we preached in Matthew 13, will remember this very well, as it begins in verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard." And you remember from Matthew 13 that there were many parables consecutively. If you look at Matthew 13, verses 24, 31, 44, 45, 47, that began, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto," a simile, it's like something else. Of course, the kingdom of heaven means the kingdom of God. One of the distinctiveness of the Gospel of Matthew is when he renders Christ's words, many of which were probably originally spoken in Aramaic, he uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, whereas some other gospel writers use kingdom of God. And so, what is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? It refers to the rule and reign of God. You might remember, if you go all the way back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, when the Lord commenced his public preaching ministry, really, Matthew summarizes the preaching by giving us one little soundbite from it. What did Christ preach? Matthew 4, 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Christ came to announce that the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God, was present in his person. You know, the kingdom is here already, although it's not fully consummated, but it's already here. We're already living in the kingdom. Christ has brought the kingdom. He's brought to bear the rule and the reign of God. And so, what does Christ say that the kingdom is like? Now, here's the parable. He says it's like a householder. That's what the Authorized Version, how it reads. Behind that word householder is a Greek word It's oikodespotes, made up of two words in Greek. The word for house, which is oikos, and the word despotes. We get the English word despot from that. The master of the house. There is a master of the house, a house despot. And this master of the house has a vineyard, and he's seeking laborers to work in his vineyard. And this man, of course, is a figure, is he not, for the God of the Bible. The householder is a figure for the God of the Bible. Now, there's an interesting, if you know the Old Testament, there's an interesting allusion here. And many of the first Christians and even unbelievers and Jews who read something like Matthew, they would have recognized this. If you know the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, the prophet had described God as being like one who owns a vineyard. And so this is in Isaiah 5, verses 1 and following. Now will I sing to my beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And so this parable is about how there's a vineyard owner and he gave it to Israel and they produced wild grapes rather than producing something choice vintage out of this vineyard. And now Christ is sort of playing upon that. I'm going to tell you again about the householder and about his vineyard and how he's seeking laborers. And what is he doing? He's seeking these laborers to work in his vineyard. So the parable, then, we can explain it like this. God is seeking laborers, the elect of God, to work, that is, serve him and his purposes and build his kingdom in his vineyard, which is the world. It's the idea of a seeking God. And that's kind of a theme, actually, we find in the Bible. That the God of the Bible is a seeking God. In John chapter 4, when Christ met the Samaritan woman at the well, he said to her in John 4, 23, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." The Father, the householder, is seeking laborers, seeking worshipers. Go back and in Matthew, if you remember this passage, go back in Matthew 9, verses 36 and following. In verse 36, Christ sees the multitude. He looks with compassion upon them. And then look at verse 37. "Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." So he's been seeking worshipers. He's been seeking laborers to labor in the harvest. And so this sets up the scenario. And by the way, look back at verse 1. All this happens early in the morning. Early in the morning. It says in verse 2, "And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny." Well, penny's the word in the Authorized Version. And you may know that behind that is really the Greek word for a denarius. And that's what it says in many modern translations. A denarius was the basic pay that a laborer got for one day's work. So when he had agreed, actually the verb here for to agree is symphoneo. When it came into symphony or harmony or agreement. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, which was a standard rate you paid someone for this type of work, he sent them into the vineyard. He did this early in the morning. I'm not in the construction business. I know some people in here are, but I hear that is it still true that you can go like to a place that's a building supply and that there are guys that need work, they kind of hang out there waiting if somebody will come by and pick them up and hire them? Well, that happened in the ancient world too. You just go into the marketplace, see if there are guys. There were lots of people who were underemployed and unemployed, and you just pick them up and you go, you need some work done, you pick them up and you go. And so he sends them to the work, but there's more work and there are not enough workers, and so this householder goes out again. Look at verse 3. And he went out about the third hour. That means about 3 hours after daybreak. So we can assume that the first trip he went out to gather laborers was about 6 a.m. About 3 hours later, 9:00 a.m, he goes out again. And he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, in the agora. And they're there. And so he wants to scoop them up. I read this, I was thinking about the shortage of labor. You know, one of the after effects of the pandemic, I think we still have this, is, you know, places didn't have enough people to work, right? You went to a restaurant and you found it's closed because they didn't have enough people to work. They couldn't serve you. And so he's scrounging around. The laborers are few, and he's seeking these laborers to work with him. So he finds these at the third hour, 9:00. Look at verse 4. And he said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. This time the price is not mentioned. People the earlier part of the day had promised a denarius. This time he simply says, on my honor, I'll give you what is right. And it says, and they went their way in verse 4, meaning presumably that they indeed went into the vineyard. But this householder's not finished yet. He's gone twice seeking laborers. He goes back again. Look at verse 5. Again, he went out about the 6th and the 9th hour, 6 hours after daybreak. 9 hours after daybreak. That means he went out at high noon, 12 o'clock. Even 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he went out, seeing if he could find someone who wants to work. Someone who's willing to go into the vineyard and labor for him. And look at verse 6. Not only that. Now even at the 11th hour, he goes out. Now, these at the 11th hour. He finds them, the scriptures say in verse 6, standing idle. They're standing around as though they have nothing to do. And he says to them, why stand ye here all the day idle? The 11th hour. What's the 11th hour? This is 5 o'clock. There's only 1 hour left in the day during which work can be done. These guys are out at the 11th hour. They haven't worked all day long. They've been standing around idle. And again, he even confronts them. Why stand ye here all the day idle? Verse 7, they say unto him, because no man hath hired us. And you get the sense, why weren't they hired? Well, maybe they were too lazy. They slept late and maybe they've been out late the night before. They didn't really want to work. Or maybe we should just assume these 11th hour workers were sort of the bottom of the barrel. They were the leftovers. They were the ones that no one else wanted to hire. No one else wanted to take a chance on. Or they thought it would be a waste of their time and money to hire these people to come. But look what the householder does. He says, even to the bottom of the barrel, these leftovers, he saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. He even sends them into the vineyard. Well, as we come to the close of the first part of the parable, let me just share the observation that, again, this is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And I've suggested that the householder, the oikodespotes, the master, is a figure here for God himself. And as we come to the end of this first part, let me just share the observation that although we typically call this parable the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, really we could reframe and rename this parable the parable of the diligent householder. The parable of the diligent householder. Time and again, he's gone back to the marketplace. Amen. Calling people. Will you come labor? Will you come work? Will you come serve in the vineyard? Mm-hmm. Over and again, it's really, the focus isn't on the laborers. It's on the diligent householder. Let's go to the second part of the parable. And thank goodness. Anybody here like payday? Am I the only one? Pretty happy with payday. It's pretty nice. It used to be, you would actually get that paper check, and now you got to check your bank account and make sure that it got transferred properly in or whatever. But we all like payday, right? And so we have the householder now is going to settle accounts with the laborers. So we look at verse 8. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. There are several interesting things about this. Again, it's about 6 o'clock. It's getting dark. It's time to knock off for the day. And notice now the householder has a new identity, new term, label given to him. He is the Lord of the vineyard. This would be another reason why I think it's fair for us to call this a figure for God. Because here it uses the word kurios, which is that special word for Lord. You know, the earliest creed of the believers was as in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. And so this is about the triune God. He is the Lord. He's the kurios of the vineyard. And he has servants, the steward here, the epitropos, it is in Greek, one who is over his things. He has a steward. And he says, call the laborers and I'm going to give them the hire. But he has a very interesting way of doing this. He says, let's start with the people we hired last. Let's start with the last ones. Let's start with the 11th hour laborers. And so he begins the process of paying. Look at verse 9. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. And remember, behind penny is the Greek word denarius. What was paid for a day's worth of work. A full day's worth of work. What time do these guys go to the vineyard? 5 o'clock in the afternoon. They only worked 1 hour. And yet they are given what they don't deserve. A full day's wage for 1 hour's worth of work. Well, can you imagine how the other people were thinking? The people had been there since daybreak. And at 9 and 12 and 3. Wow. What a generous householder. Just think what we're going to get. And it doesn't turn out quite like they thought, though. It says in verse 9, and when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But then verse 10, but when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. Well, that was what he had promised them. That was what they had come into symphony about, into agreement about. And so he's not being unjust. Yes, he paid those bottom of the barrel leftovers, a denarius. But he paid the same to everybody else, just as he said. And I have some sympathy, particularly for those guys that were there first thing in the morning. I have some sympathy for them. And unsurprisingly, we're told in verse 11, and when they that had received it, and when they had received it rather, they murmured against the good man of the house. Two interesting things about this. First of all, the good man of the house is the same word, oikodespotes. Just the authorized version just uses a different way of saying it. It's also interesting the word used here to murmur. In Greek, it's gonguzo. It's an onomatopoeia. It's supposed to sound like what it is. Murmuring. Gonguzo. It's grumbling. Gonguzoing. And when they translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, and they described the times in the Old Testament when the Israelites left bondage in Egypt and they went out into the wilderness and they started to complain about Moses. And they said, "We back in Egypt, when we were slaves, we could eat onions and leeks and garlic. And Moses just led us out here to die." You're not thankful that they've been liberated from being enslaved in Egypt. They started gonguzoing, murmuring. And now, these laborers start the same thing, murmuring against the boss, against the householder. And so, what is it that they say? Look at verse 12, saying, "These last, those bottom of the barrels, have wrought, have worked but 1 hour. And thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day." Again, I'm sympathetic. They worked all day long. This doesn't seem very fair. They worked longer hours. They endured harsher conditions. Shouldn't they get more? Aren't they entitled to more? But then the householder responds in verse 13. He responds to one of them who speaks to probably the leader of them, representatively. It says, "But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree, come into symphony with me for a penny, for a denarius?'" Isn't this exactly what you agreed unto? And you get the sense that he is setting them straight. He's not going to endure this type of grumbling. And so he even says to them in verse 14, "Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee." In other words, he says to them, "Who are you to criticize me for what I choose to do? I will give to whomever I want what I want to give, and you're not the judge of me." Now remember, knowing that this householder, this lord of the vineyard, is a figure for the sovereign God, it brought to my mind several passages from the Bible about God. Like in the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:35 says of God, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, 'What doest thou?'" Nobody can say that to God. Or I thought about Christ's discussion with Nicodemus in John 3 about how one comes to be born from above or born again. And Christ said to Nicodemus in John 3:8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth." The wind blows where it wants or wills. "And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Holy Spirit moves where it wants, does what it will. We're not in charge of it. Or I thought about in Romans 9, when the Apostle Paul was talking about election, one of our favorite
passages, three chapters in the Bible, right? Every Reformed Christian, you know, your Bible has a crease point at Ephesians 1 and Romans 9, 10 and 11. In Romans 9, 14, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." And so he continues, look at verse 15. The householder says to these grumbling, complaining servants, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own?" Isn't it lawful? Isn't it right for me? Who are you to challenge my wisdom and my justice? Think again about this applied to God as a figure who is being represented here by the householder. Think of God. God has all things. Psalm 24, verse 1. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein." Everything is His. And He has all wisdom and all power. He can do as He pleases. Let's just put it in human terms. What right do I have to say, you know, I need to go lecture Elon Musk about how he's spending his money? A lot of people are doing that. By Twitter, not by Twitter. Or I'm gonna take Bill Gates to task. Might want to do that. But you know, who am I to tell these guys what to do with their money? And if that's true of Elon Musk, how much more is it true for a puny creature such as I to wag my finger at the God of the universe, the Lord of the vineyard, and say, "You made a mistake. You didn't do things quite the way I would have done them." You remember that scene in the book of Job when Job's been complaining and the Lord appears to him in a whirlwind? And he answers Job out of the whirlwind. In Job 38, verse 2, God says to Job, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me." You ever heard these people say, "I'm mad at God. I'm just mad at God." Boy, have you ever thought that maybe God is mad at you? I've got questions for God. You ever thought that He's got questions for you? Job 40, verse 1, the Lord answers Job. Job 40, verse 2, the Lord says, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." Second half of verse 15, going back to our parable, the householder says to these grumbling people, "Is thine eye evil because I am good?" They challenge the justice of God, of the householder, but they also challenge His goodness. He says, "Do you have an evil eye?" And of course, that was a metaphor in the first century. To have an evil eye is to look upon someone with ill or malicious intent. And what's going on here, he's asking, "Are you resenting my sovereign actions and my goodwill expressed to others? Are you challenging my justice and my goodness?" He's essentially saying, again, like the Lord did out of the whirlwind of Job, "Who are you to question me? Who are you to question the Lord of the vineyard?" Well, friends, that takes us to the end of the parable. And we come to the third part. So Christ in the parable told about the householder who hires laborers to go into the vineyard. Second part, He tells about payday and the grumbling servants. And now I think the parable ends at verse 15. And verse 16 now is Christ turning back to the disciples and people who were listening and giving the summation of what the parable means. "So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen." And He makes these two concluding statements, and let's see if we can
meditate for just a second on each of them. So he says, repeating again what was said in chapter 19, verse 30, "So the last shall be first, and the first last." Now, what does this mean? In chapter 19, verse 30, I said I thought it meant that he was telling the apostles, though you are in last place in the world, the day is coming at the regeneration when the Son of Man comes in his glory, when there will be a great reversal, and those who are thought to be weak and small in this world, the last will be placed first. And remember, this was coming on the heels of telling the disciples that whoever loses and sacrifices things for me in this life, it will be given to you, not only in this life, but what is more, even eternal life. This parable that we've looked at now seems also to be teaching us about how things will come out in the end. Right? And that's represented by the payday. There's going to be a day of recompense. There's going to be a day when things are settled out. God himself is the householder. The world is the vineyard. He's calling for laborers to build the kingdom. And one day he will come in glory. Think of all those parables we saw in Matthew 13. And the angels, his stewards, will gather the elect from the four winds. He will gather his elect. And he will bundle the tares, and they will be cast into fire. But the elect will shine like the sun in righteousness. And he will reward those whom he has called unto himself. Now, there are some unique emphases in this parable, some expansions that some have taken and as applications. And I want to just share a couple of interpretations that have been given to this parable and how we might apply it. First of all, it may suggest that all elect believers will, in the end, be given equally the gift of eternal life. All elect believers will, in the end, be given equally the gift of eternal life. I don't know if you're aware of this. Maybe some of you have been in these discussions, but there's some often debates, discussions among believers about the concept of rewards in heaven. You ever heard about this? And, you know, if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, there are actually quite a few places where there are proof texts for the idea that at the end there are going to be a gradation of rewards based on one's faithfulness in this life. So you could look at, I'll just read a couple of these. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, 11, Christ has a beatitude for those who are persecuted. And he says in Matthew 5, 12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." So a promise of a reward for those who are persecuted. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, Christ said, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, nor thieves do not break through nor steal." Lay up treasures in heaven. Are there rewards that we can lay up in heaven? Matthew 16, verse 27, it says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." And even, we'll get to this later, in Matthew 25, Christ tells a parable called the parable of the talents. And there's a wealthy man, and he leaves his servants in charge, and he goes on a journey, and then he comes back, and then he sees what they've done with the talents. And if they've multiplied them, he gives them more, you know, talents based on how well they've done. And it's from passages like this that some Christians have had the idea that there are actually degrees of rewards that come in heaven. Sometimes Christians speak metaphorically of such rewards as having a robe and crown. Have you ever heard that? A lot of old gospel, Southern gospel songs talk about getting the robe and crown. James 1:12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life." But this parable is a counterweight to that. And it's a correction to that. Just in case we begin to think
that the rewards are heaven, of heaven are something that we might earn. It tells us here that the same reward is given to all believers. Like faith, the rewards of heaven are not according to our works here, but they are according to grace. That every man receives the same gift, eternal life, who is in Christ, and that's enough. Secondly, here's another interpretation. It may suggest that even those who are converted late in life will receive the same spiritual rewards as those who are converted early in life. There have been many people who have interpreted the passage in this way. Some come to know Christ early in life, while others come to know Christ in the later hours of their life, we might say. If you read through Charles Spurgeon's interpretation of this passage, that's exactly the way he interprets it. He takes a stages of life interpretation of this passage, as did the church father John Chrysostom. So Spurgeon says, the daybreak workers are young believers who come to faith in childhood. The third hour workers, he says, are those whose childhood is past, basically youth and young adults up to their 30s. The sixth hour workers, Spurgeon said, are those who are in their 40s and 50s. The ninth hour workers are those who are in their 60s. And the 11th hour workers, he says, are nearly 70 years of age and yet unsaved. What hour are you at? What hour are you at? Oh my goodness, I'm at the sixth, coming up on the ninth hour. The point, though, for Spurgeon is that at whatever age you come to Christ, the reward is the same. Some people only come to Christ just before they pass out of this life. You know perhaps the story of the thief on the cross, the penitent thief on the cross. His was the original deathbed conversion. And by the way, he was never a church member. He was never baptized. But while on the cross, he came to faith in Christ. And what did Christ say to him? In Luke 22:43, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I was born in South Carolina, and the state motto of South Carolina is Dum Spiro Spero in Latin. While I breathe, I hope. Are you alive? There's hope. You may come to faith in Christ no matter what the hour. It may be the 11th hour. You may be near death. Don't give up on people you know, your loved ones, who don't have faith in Christ. While they breathe, there is hope. Related to the second interpretation, here's a third. This account may suggest that the most notorious sinners, who perhaps squandered many of their best years in not serving the Lord, if they come to faith, will be given the same reward as those who remembered their Creator in the days of their youth. Many look back with regret at the years they spent before they came to Christ. Many look back at the years that they spent standing idly in the marketplace, wasting some of the best years of their lives in worldly pursuits, business, entertainments, amusements, and recreations. We've already talked about the penitent thief. To him, we might add the testimony of Matthew, the author of this gospel himself, because he told us in Matthew 9 how he was a tax collector. And then Christ came to him and said, follow me. And remember, that very day, he asked the Lord Jesus into his home. And who were the people who were there? His friends, who were publicans and sinners. And when Christ was criticized for his association with them, he said in Matthew 9:12, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. So maybe part of the point of this parable is to say, maybe you've wasted a lot of years, but you can get the same reward as someone who's known Christ from their childhood. It's been said that the best time to plant an acorn to produce an oak tree was 30 years ago. The second best time is now. As the prophet Joel said in Joel 2:25, the Lord can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Even the 11th hour laborers can receive the same gift of eternal life as those who have labored faithfully over many long years. Praise God for His mercy. Fourth, last possible interpretation will suggest, maybe you'll have others, maybe someone will tell me their view over lunch, as you guys sometimes do. It may be that this parable is suggesting that believing Gentiles will share in the same reward as believing Jews. Perhaps Christ told this parable prophetically, anticipating some of the tensions and resentments that would later arise among His followers about the place of Jews and Gentiles among His disciples. We could say that the Jews had been there at the break of day in the covenant with Abraham. They had been there laboring, hard labor in the sun, knowing the covenant God. In Romans 9, Paul expresses his concern over his fellow Jews, whom he calls my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. In Romans 9:4, he gives a catalog of all the things that they have had as their benefits: the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, the fathers. Christ even came from the seed of Abraham. Paul was grieved that not more of them had come into the faith. And yet at the same time, as we all know, God had been pleased to call many Gentiles, men who had formerly not known, spiritually speaking, their right hand from their left. God had been pleased to call them to faith through Christ. In Ephesians 3, he speaks of this as a great mystery that has been now revealed, that was kept hidden in ages past. In Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. But later, perhaps to some Jewish Christians, all these pagan polytheistic converts who now believed in the God of the Bible and trusted Christ, they may have seemed like 11th hour laborers. Whereas they, Jewish Christians, had labored long in the heat of the day, but they were getting the same reward. So we might ponder, friends, those applications. Maybe again you have more. But we do so also recognizing that those different interpretations are not necessarily exclusive to one another. That is, they may all apply. They may all have been part of the wisdom of God and the teaching here. Notice the second thing that Christ says in Matthew 20, verse 16. His second application. For many be called, but few chosen. Many be called, but few chosen. This same statement will appear later in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 22, 14, at the close of his parable of the wedding feast. Many are called. Many are called. What is calling here? Calling here refers to the general call of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. We also call it the external call. It's ear hearing of the gospel. Many are called, but few are chosen. Gospel goes out, generally it goes out. It sounds forth. Many hear it. But some receive not just the outward call, but they receive also what we term the effectual call. It grabs their heart. It converts them. Many are called, but few are chosen. Chosen, elect, chosen of God. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 1:4, believers were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. And so according to Christ's own interpretation, this parable is about the doctrine of God's unconditional election. The Bible doesn't teach universalism. It doesn't teach, as liberal mainline Protestant denominations tell us, that it doesn't matter how you live, what you believe, you're going to be saved in the end. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach universalism. It doesn't teach salvation without distinction. But it does teach the salvation of many whom God has sovereignly chosen, whom He calls in real time, whom He justifies by faith, and whom He will one day glorify. But friends, we've worked through the passage. We've made some applications. But let me just hasten here. Just a little bit more. Just give me a time for just a little bit more application. I trust that already the Spirit has helped to make His own applications to your heart in hearing His Word. His Word, just reading and hearing, is powerful. In the end, this is really a story about God. Imagine that, a sermon about God. It's really a sermon about a sovereign God. The sovereign God of the Bible, seen in the face of Christ, tells us several things about Him. One is, oh friends, He's a diligent God. He's constantly going out to the marketplaces. He's constantly going out morning, noon, and night, beckoning men, pleading with men to come into His vineyard. Now, He does as He wishes with His own. As Spurgeon put it, as He is king, it is His right to rule. But, oh friends, He is a diligent householder. Truth is that we are all, before He calls us, I want to suggest to you, we are all more like those 11th hour laborers than any other. We've talked about what this parable tells us about who God is, and let's talk about what it tells us about who we are. I think it tells us, by and large, that we are like those 11th hour laborers. We are, spiritually speaking, leftovers. The bottom of the barrel. Chosen not because of any merit in us. We were standing idly by with no purpose to direct our lives. Oh, how sad it is that so many of our friends and neighbors who are living apart from Christ just stand idly by. I truly sometimes am grieved and wonder, how do they spend their days? What if you have not Christ, how do you spend your time and your days? What's the purpose of your living? Why are you standing idly by? But this diligent householder, he calls us to come into sympathy and symphony with Him. And He promises us a reward, the same reward to all, eternal life. And that He would make the last to be first. And so the question at the end of this passage, as we've reflected upon it, is this. How will we answer the call? The call's going forth again. The householder is in our midst. He's calling for laborers. Will we, by His grace, through faith, enter into the vineyard, awaiting the award and reward of eternal life in the end? How we respond to the call. Amen? Amen. We invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give Thee thanks for Thy Word and for the fact that Thou art a sovereign and a diligent God who seeks worshipers. And so, O God, we do look unto Thee today, give Thee thanks for calling us unto Thyself. We ask that Thy word would prosper as it has gone forth today, and it would find a resting place in the hearts of Thy people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.